Well, let's turn our attention to the last section of that story that we've been thinking of over these last few Sunday evenings, the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And we're going to focus on verses 12 through to 17, but particularly using as our base camp, if you like, to explore that passage, the last verse. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A great promise of the Lord Jesus to us, a beatitude, isn't it? We often think of all the beatitudes, those verses in Mark chapter 5, blessed is this, blessed is that, blessed are you if you do these things. But there are lovely beatitudes all through the Gospels. And I think this is one of them, isn't it? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We looked at the first three verses, the first time we were looking at it, and reminded ourselves what the passage teaches about Jesus. We saw the wonderful truths about Jesus's origin and his destination, about his love for people, about the authority that God had given him, placed everything in his hands. And we saw also, didn't we, how he had come into the world for this hour, that he was going to go to the cross. And then in the second session, we looked at verses 4 to 5, didn't we? And we saw there, what a picture. The way in which Jesus washed the feet of the disciples was a picture, in a sense, of why and how he had come into the world. We looked at those verbs, didn't we? Reminded ourselves how his life and his ministry was about rising and laying aside, and about taking and pouring, about pouring and washing. And we saw that was a picture of the Christ who left the glory of heaven and came into this world, taking upon himself human flesh, doing that so that he would pour out his life so that we could be washed in his blood. And then last week we looked at the sort of the intermission in the story, the interruption, where Peter comes, and Peter has his he doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet, does he? He thinks that's all wrong. He has a real problem with what's happening here in this situation, and Jesus has to speak to him. And Peter, as so often, needs to be humbled, and he needs to see things from a different perspective. And we, I trust, learned some lessons from that. Verses 12 to 17 is a conclusion, in a sense, isn't it? It's the application of what's happened. It's Jesus explaining to his disciples, making sure they understood what had taken place, and then applying that in their lives for the years that would come. He's about to leave them. These disciples are going to be the backbone of the church. They're going to be the ones who will take the gospel in many ways to different parts of the world. Almost certainly all of them are going to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. That's clear, I think, from church history. With what attitude are they going to be his servants? And of course, that follows on for us, doesn't it? What attitudes are we to have as the servants of God? So let's just look at these verses, and we're going to remind ourselves of some important truths that even go far beyond the washing of the feet that takes place in the story. So what does verse 17 say? Well, verse 17 says very simply that being blessed depends not on knowing, but upon doing. If we want to be blessed, we need to do as well as to know. It's one thing to know what the right thing to do is. It's another thing to do the right thing, to walk the talk, isn't it? Now, of course, it's wonderful that this promise is a promise of blessing. It's a beatitude, isn't it? What does that mean? What do those beatitudes mean in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are you if men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you, and so on. What does blessed mean? Well, some of our modern translations talk about happiness. and say, well, happy are you if you do these things. And there is a sense in which the word there really is talking about happiness. And we often think about happiness, don't we? You ask people today what they want from this world. They say, I want to be happy. They think very often that perhaps money will bring them happiness, and so they chase after money. They want a long life, and so they take action to do with their diet and to do with exercise and so on. And that is what drives them, because that perhaps will bring happiness to them, whatever it is. That's what they're searching for. And we live in a very unhappy world, don't we? A world that's full of unhappiness, because people are looking for happiness in the wrong places, perhaps. But when we come to these blessed in the scripture, it's more than just happiness. It's very often to do with God's approval. And one of the things that people look for in this world to make them happy is the approval of others. Actually, we'll only be truly happy, scripture says, when we know God's approval, when we know God's blessing. The idea of happiness, of blessedness that's in the Beatitudes and in this verse is to know the approval of God, that God approves of us. That's what this verse is saying. If you know these things, you will know God's approval if you do them. That's always an important thing. Ultimately, all that matters in our world and in our lives is whether God approves of us. We can spend all our life wanting other people to approve of us, to think highly of us. And of course, well, we shouldn't do things that deliberately make people think bad of us, no. But longing for the approval of others is not something that we should always be striving for. The Apostle Paul recognized that, didn't he? He was constantly being pilloried and criticized, and there were often times when people would say all sorts of things against him. You think of what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see what he says? He says it's a small thing if you criticize me and if you don't approve of me. It's a thing. It's not nothing. But ultimately, it's a small thing. Because what matters is that God approves of me. And here in these verses, verse 17 reminds us, doesn't it, that ultimately what is important is that God approves of us. And God approves of us if we do the things rather than just knowing them. Psalm 1, we read Psalm 1 tonight, because Psalm 1 is a great passage on that, isn't it? So the Psalms are going to be the 150 Psalms afterwards. They cover just about every aspect of our lives, don't they? It's one of the great truths of the Psalms, that whatever situation we find ourselves in, there's a psalm that speaks to it. And a psalm that gives us then the words to speak to God. That's how the book of Psalms works, doesn't it? It has that twofold job, in a sense, doesn't it? Tells us things about God, gives us the words to say, because they're all prayers, aren't they, to approach God. So whatever you are in your life, there's a psalm, and it'll speak to you, and it'll help you to come to God with your joys and your sorrows and your problems and your griefs and your strengths and your weaknesses and so on. But how does Psalm 1 begin? Well, here it is. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Then you've got that lovely picture, haven't you? You'd be like a tree planted by the river. that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Is that the sort of person you want to be? You want to be a verse 3 person of Psalm 1? Of course you do. Of course I do. How do we do that? Well, we have to be verse 1 and verse 2 people as well, don't we? That's the beginning of the book of Psalms, doesn't it? And what do we see about the people in verses 1 and 2? Well, they're people of God's word, but they're people who live God's word out. They don't just know the word. That's important. We should meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. We should want to know our scriptures with what the word of God says. But it's more than that, isn't it? We need to live it out. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he doesn't live his life according to the wisdom of the world and what the ungodly says. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So he doesn't live his life in that way. She doesn't live her life in that way. We know what the ends of such people are. Verses 4 and 5 tells us that. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's being, not just knowing. And Jesus makes this point. And so what he's going to say, what he's already said in John chapter 13 in these verses, he challenges us to do, not just to be, not just to know, but to do. And that's, of course, what Scripture always encourages us to be, isn't it? To be people and to live our lives in that way. So here's the first challenge, in a sense. Are we doing as well as knowing? Are we walking? If we want to know God's blessing on our lives, if we want to know in this life and ultimately on the day of judgment, God's approval, are we living that life rather than just knowing what the truth is? Are we walking the talk? Are we living the life? But then, there's something else that these verses say, which is very basic to us. And that is that being blessed depends on having Jesus as our Lord, as having him as Lord. So you see how Jesus brings that into the discussion here from verse 12. So Jesus has washed their feet. He's taken his garments. He sat down again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So here is Jesus making a great claim, isn't he? He's making the claim to be the Lord. He's making the claim of lordship in their lives. Now, sometimes we can gloss over a verse like this, but it's really fundamental. How can I know God's blessing? How can I know God's approval? Well, it starts with the lordship of Jesus in our lives. It starts not just knowing that, but living that out. It starts with not just calling Jesus teacher and Lord, but recognizing that he is the Lord, that he is the one that we need to hear and we need to obey and the one we need to bow to in our lives. You see, we all have a Lord in our lives, whether we recognize it or not. There's somebody who's the most important person in our lives, somebody who determines the sense of direction that we follow, somebody who is fundamental in our decision-making processes, somebody who, to use the scriptural language, somebody who we bow before in that sense. For most of us, it's us. We're the Lord of our lives. The idol, the temple that we worship at, for most of us, is going to be us. That's how we are now by nature. We have that warp and that iniquity in us that leads us to serving ourselves and doing what we want to do. But you see, when we become a Christian, the lordship in our lives must change. Christ must be our Lord. So he must be the one that determines those big decisions in our lives. He must be the one who has the final say, as it were, in how we live. He is the one who we seek to please. He is the one who we seek to obey. He is the one who we don't want to displease. He is the one that we are seeking to serve. And here in John 13, these disciples are reminded of that. You mustn't just call me Lord. You must recognize that I am the Lord. You see, Jesus has been declared to be the Lord by his heavenly Father. Philippians 2 is a great passage, isn't it? And we've referred to it a couple of times, at least over these last few weeks, because it sort of sums up what Jesus is showing as he has come and as he washes those disciples' feet. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 tells us that. Did you notice that Psalm 2 tells us that as well, doesn't it? So we read Psalm 1 and we read Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is about godly living. Psalm 1 is about the difference between being a Christian and being one of the people of the world. How we live our lives and what happens to us on the day of judgment. That's what Psalm 1 is about. Psalm 2 is about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even though it's 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, it's about his lordship, isn't it? Psalm 2 is a psalm that speaks about our world today, doesn't it? So it begins by listening in to the conversations of worldly leaders and of worldly people, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed? It's Jesus. Anointed is the Christ, isn't it? The world and the world systems and the powerful people of the world. We've heard a lot about those sorts of people this week, haven't we? All of these horrific things that are coming out about Epstein. And all of the people who've been involved in whatever's been gone on, and it seems there's an awful lot more to come out, isn't there? And the rich and the famous and the powerful and the royal family and all of these other things, you know, it seems that they're all intertwined in it, isn't it? And the godlessness and the rejection of the word of God, and the perversions that have flowed from it. This is what Psalm 2 is all about. Psalm 2 is about our world today, isn't it? And in the end, of course, their lives and their power and all of these things, in comparison with God, it's laughable. And God looks at them and he holds them in derision, that they should set themselves against God. They should think that they're great and big and powerful. It's risible in the end, isn't it? And so the Lord holds them in derision. But he doesn't just hold them in derision, he holds them in judgment. And he holds them for a day when his wrath will be poured out upon them. So those people who've said this week that Epstein escaped justice because he killed himself or whatever happened to him in prison in America, those people who say that he escaped judgment, my friends, he didn't escape judgment. He might have escaped earthly judgment, but he has to stand before God. And we'll all have to stand before God. And the Jimmy Savills and all of these other people who seem to have got away with it and all that's happened, they have to stand before God. And God will deal with them. And God will deal with them in his wrath and in his displeasure. That's what the Bible tells us. What is their ultimate sin? There's been a lot of talk about sin, hasn't there? And a lot of wickedness. And it's interesting that even today I heard a Labour politician saying that the Labour Party should repent and Starmer should repent. It's interesting that the biblical word has been used and so on. And there's been all sorts of wickedness, and some of the wicknesses we wouldn't even want to mention within this building tonight, perhaps, would we? And they are wickednesses. But the ultimate wickedness is rejecting Jesus. You see, there will be people who've committed the most ghastly sins, and they'll be in heaven in the end because they came to Christ. And they submitted to Jesus and they repented of those sins. And they'll be the most moral, upright people in the world who'll be in hell for eternity, even though they've not committed those gross sins that we've been reading about, but they've committed the worst sin. They've rejected Christ. And you see, that's where Psalm 2 goes, doesn't it? Yet, God says, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. He has put Jesus there. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so it goes on, doesn't it? In verses that find their fulfillment in Christ. And then in verse 12, we're told how to sum that up. Well, verse 11 first, isn't it? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Make your peace with Christ. Make your peace with Jesus. That's the key things, because God has appointed him the judge of all things, as we've already said from the first few verses. He's set him on the throne. So make your peace with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, there's coming a day when God's wrath is going to be poured out. It's going to be poured out on those who reject Christ. And so the psalm ends with the beatitude, doesn't it? Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And here it is in John 30. How do we know God's approval? We put our trust in Jesus. We make him the Lord of our lives. We stop being Lord of our own lives. We stop looking to somebody else or the philosophies of the world. And we say, no, God has put Christ on the throne. I'm putting him on the throne as well. And you see, here in John 13, we're reminded of that. And the challenge comes to us tonight. Have we made Jesus Lord of our lives? Is he the key person in our lives from day to day? And being approved by God, these verses tell us, is about knowing Jesus as Lord. Maybe you say, you know, I've never done that. Well, do it tonight. Put your trust in him tonight. Say, right, from now on, I'm going to make Jesus my Lord. I'm coming to God tonight, coming as a sinner, acknowledging that I've rejected Christ. And my rejection of Christ might have made me do all sorts of other things as well. And I repent of those. But tonight, I'm going to take Christ to be mine. He's going to be my Lord and Savior from now on. And I want to know God's approval. And I know that ultimately depends on what I do with Jesus. And so I'm coming to Christ and I'm putting my trust in him. I'm making him my Lord and my Savior. How will that show itself? Well, that will show itself because being blessed depends, thirdly, upon recognizing that we are his servants. See, if Jesus is the Lord, then we have to be his servants. And these verses remind us that if we're his servants, we're not greater than the master. And so what he does, we will do. And that shows itself in a number of ways here in these verses. It shows itself in our response to other Christians, and it shows ourselves in shows us how we are in response to people in the world in general. Now, we have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So there are Christians across the world today who say that that's something that we should do perhaps every week. We should practice it at least regularly in the church. So there should be a part of our service where everybody takes their shoes and socks off, and perhaps I would go round and wash all your feet, and then maybe next week it would be your turn, and you would go round and wash everybody else's feet. And there are some churches that do that, perhaps not every week, but they do it quite regularly. And most churches don't do that. There's no evidence that the early church thought that that was something that they were commanded to do. And therefore, the words of the Lord Jesus in these verses are not setting up a rite and a ritual for the Christian church that we should do regularly. Although, it might be something that we ought to think about doing occasionally. It's not something we should rule out altogether. Perhaps what Jesus is reminding us of here is that we should have a servant's heart in our relationship one with another. That what Jesus has done in serving these disciples, in taking the humble parts, and in showing his love for them and serving them in that particular way, is something that we should show as we deal with one another in a culturally appropriate way for us. We know that the washing of feet fulfilled a particular purpose in Bible times because of the dustiness of the roads and open-toed sandals and so on. And so there was a real reason for doing that, which may not exist in our day and generation. But it doesn't mean to say that the spirit that Jesus shows and the spirit that he commands in his disciples shouldn't be something that we should seek to evoke and to live out. So what has Jesus done here? Well, he's taken the lowest place. He's become the servant to the disciples. He's humbled himself and become the least and the lowest, as it were. He's considered others better than himself. Now, that's something that Scripture does command that we should do. And so we shouldn't put ourselves on a pedestal and look down on others, but we should be seeking ways in which we show the highest esteem that we hold others in who are part of the family of God. And we should be aware that we are here to serve one another in the way that Christ loved one another. Now, that might mean occasionally washing their feet, but it will mean a whole lot of other things. It means that if we had washed their feet, that's not the end of it. But we esteem one another highly, and we seek to serve one another, and we seek to show our love for one another in our Christian lives and in the life of the church. That is much more wide-ranging than the one example that's given here. But then there's something else that shows that we understand that we are servants of the Lord himself. And I think verse 16 picks that out, doesn't he? Most of the surety I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. See, one of the things that being a servant of Christ will enable us to recognize is that we are sent. So he sends us into this world. He is the sender. We are the sent. The servant is not greater than his master. The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sends. You see, the earthly ministry of Jesus is about to come to an end. He's about to return to the Father from whom he came. He's going to leave the disciples in the world. But what does he do? He sends them, doesn't he? He sends them into the world. not long after this, there's going to be the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Lo, I am with you always. You and I are a sent people now. The 12 who are here, or the 11, if you substitute to Judas and take him out of the disciples, they, if church history is right, and if the early church fathers who wrote about the disciples are right, and the tradition is right, they were all martyred. They all lost their lives as they spread the gospel. They went to different parts of the world, it seems. We can't be sure. It's not in Scripture. We know how some of them ended up. We know how some lost their lives. But for the most part, we depend upon tradition and upon church history. But they were sent. So they went to different places. And they preached about Jesus. And they were willing to give up their lives for that. Willing to be martyred for that. But you see, they saw themselves as sent. I wonder if we see ourselves as sent. Now, you haven't been sent to India or to Africa or to Albania, but you've been sent to the street where you live. You've been sent to the family that you're part of. You've been sent to the social circle that you're involved with. And you're a servant of the King. You're a servant of the Master. And your life in that situation is hedged about by the fact that you've been sent by the Master. You're not greater than him. You're not the Lord. He's the Lord. And so in that situation, you're going to live your life for him. And you're going to be his servant in the world. I wonder if you see yourself as that. I wonder if you're going to endeavor to be like that this week. So what is Jesus saying to us? Well, he's reminding us that if we're going to be blessed, if we're going to be happy, we need to put our trust in him and we need to live our lives for him. And if we live our lives for him, that will show itself in our humble, loving, servant spirit to people who are in the church, and it will show itself in our desire to be his witnesses in the world in which we live. May God help us to do that for his praise and his glory.